is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning. Colossians chapter 1, we will begin the exegesis, verse 23. All right, as is our custom, before we begin the study of God's Word, we give the believer priests time to reflect and ensure that if you've not already done so, that you get in fellowship, that you've dealt with any personal sin in your life with the rebound technique, that is the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer of confession, God's faithful and just forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This employs the asset of God's righteousness and spiritual apparatus for perception, that is God the Holy Spirit in conjunction with our human spirit, so that we can serve God in action with honor. And at this point in time, the most important thing is the assimilation of the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. This is how we are to approach God's Word. The fact that this is not practiced among theologians and churches, etc., is one reason why you have so many schisms in regards to the churches today. We do not want to be of that camp. We want to be in that category, the Laodicean period, that offers pure gold. And that is what we have our mind set on and our focus set on in this regard. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from another word, a normal word of prayer, if it's normal. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you for revealing it to those who are positive. And the fellowship that you provide for each of us throughout our history in terms of seeking you and pursuing you in regards to the Christian way of life. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in verse 23, Colossians 1, Paul finishes up this section, verses 21 through 23, three tiers of recognition as he applies the doctrine of reconciliation or peace, that is, that which is absent of conflict, as provided through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross with emphasis on his spiritual death, applies it to these believers at Colossae. In verse 21, he reminds them their condition before God and their pre-salvation state, and that is, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil works, in the state of unbelief, they had no relationship with God. They are not part of his economy, not one of his children, as the world likes to claim the whole world being children of God, in the sense of relationship with him and fellowship with him in this vein. No, they were alienated. They were separated from God in their state of unbelief. Maintaining that state of unbelief, they were then hostile or antagonistic towards God. In terms of their thinking, all that they thought otherwise, no matter what direction it may take in terms of good and evil, even in the good in their thinking, was nothing more than a superfluous rationalization or compromise in regards to why they continue to disbelieve in Christ for their salvation. And then that obviously relegates all that they do to be at the very best nothing more than human good, which is a category of evil as presented by the tree of good and evil in the garden. For the Colossian believers, as Paul's made clear, these believers are positive phase one and phase two. They were seekers of God and hence not satisfied to remain in the domain of darkness, their pre-salvation state, as language Paul uses previously in regards to the letter. And they have been reconciled, that's verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. The reconciliation, again, comes to their saving faith, and their his death here looks again at his spiritual death that finds its mechanics in regards to his body taking on the sins of mankind and being imputed in his body and being judged for those sins at that point in time simultaneously. Christ died spiritually, that is, his human spirit. He gave it up. He forfeited it to God to endure for the next 3 hours on the cross the judgments of sins. And he paid to God, redeemed the redemption value necessary for mankind to be purchased out of the slave market of sin in this vein. And the reason and purpose was in order to prepare in order to present you, before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The three adjectives describing the assets that has been provided by Christ looks, if you will, and points towards the adjustments to the justice of God in this regard. First and foremost, their saving faith provides for them a relationship with God. That's the emphasis beyond for being holy, otherwise translated as saints previously here in the epistle. And it denotes that when one believes in Jesus Christ, a union is created between the believer, priest, and Christ. That union has been described by God as being the body of Christ, of which he is the head. Other descriptions regarding that union is the believer priest in the church age has seemed to be bride, and obviously faith in his person places in that union positionally before God. Our name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we are before God in his kingdom in union with his Son, Jesus Christ, which then opens the doors for the believer to share in all that Jesus Christ is under the law of marriage, if you will, in terms of not only his moral character that is emphasized next, but also in terms of the inheritance that is part of the discussion here that Paul is having with respect to these saints. And that is the moral asset that they share with Christ in is seen in the word blameless. Blameless means to be without defect. The animals, in terms of their Old Testament sacrifice, had to be without defect. They couldn't have any types of scars, any other types of aberrations or sicknesses or anything of that nature. They had to be perfect, which represented the fact that Messiah had to be sinless. It was symbolic in regards to a sinless nature in that vein. And that denotes that Jesus Christ was born in this world with plus R, absolutely righteous. And that is, again, the theme of the theological theme here that Paul is emphasizing, that is, in terms of his spiritual death, providing this reconciliation, providing this peace. And in that way, we share in regards to the righteousness of Christ. That sharing comes through the new birth. The new birth looks at the regeneration of the human spirit in regards to the believer priest that all unbelievers are void of, do not have. All individuals are born in this world spiritually dead, hence minus a human spirit. They're simply dichotomous of soul and body. But once you become a believer in Christ, you become soul, body, and spirit, as Paul says to the Thessalonians in that vein. And so, positionally again, in terms of our eternal state, plus R has been reckoned to our account in that vein, and that becomes our passport to get into heaven. But that term is also used in terms of one's Christian conduct, and it's that term that I have concluded that is a tie between the phase one aspect of reconciliation that is being emphasized to include phase two, and that is in terms of the human spirit being activated and operating on our behalf with God the Holy Spirit in regards to our Christian life. And that recognizes the necessity of rebound, that as believers we continue to crank out sins, personal sins in our life, and in that condition, and in a state of carnality, when one sins and puts them in a state of carnality, what they do before God is not acceptable to God in that condition, and one must be forgiven of those sins experientially, and hence that is the rebound technique and the purpose for it. And that is so we can be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, whereas the Holy Spirit and the human spirit, as we know, operate in tandem with one another. And we have then the state of spirituality necessary to serve God, and all that we do then is outside of the realm of evil, and it is divine in nature, hence divine good. Our thoughts, obviously, to reflect upon the truth of Bible doctrine in that condition. And this gives us then opportunity to have peace with God in time, to have fellowship with Him, as that is also understood in that concept, in that vein. And then the obviously the ultimate goal in regards to all this is seen in the final condition, which is being beyond reproach, and that is without censure in terms of our phase three condition. And while all men, all believers, with plus R positionally, are without reproach, they are believers, are going to heaven, you become a child of God, the works of that believer still is in question, and it will be evaluated in regards to our phase three. And when we stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat, those works will be judged. And if this falls under human good, that in the state of carnality versus in the state of spirituality, then is burned up at the Bema Seat. But for those things that the believer priest rebounds and applies Bible doctrine in regards to her life, in that regards, there is reward. The inheritance that is, again, part of the subject in regards to Paul writing these believers in this vein, that becomes reality for them in terms of their eternal state, known as gold, silver, and precious stones, which reflects upon the truth of Bible doctrine translated into an eternal reward. And then there is the ultimate reward, obviously, in that vein, and that is referred to, mentioned in terms of the prize is one way that it's mentioned, and the prize is equated with the wreath. The wreath of life, the wreath of righteousness, different terms that are associated with the wreath, which points to the attributes of the and character of the individual who did it right in time. And that obviously points towards and looks to the maturity adjustment to the justice of God necessary for the rebound adjustment having its full effect in regards to their Christian life. Now, in verse 23, that brings us to our final section here. Paul now relates to the conditions by the believer to be fully prepared, to be beyond reproach, is the idea of verse 23. So looking here at the Greek in our parsing of it, it begins with a conditional clause, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. What you have here is a first-class condition in the Greek, represented by the particle I, E-I. The if clause here assumes being true, if and you do, assuming that you do is the idea, versus a second-class condition, which takes on the negative connotation, and if and you don't, assuming that that's false. Third-class condition, that condition always points to the principle of free will. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But here, Paul utilizes a first-class condition for effect in terms of the steadfastness and firmly established principles that one must adhere to. So you had the first-class condition, if, and then followed with the an intensive qualifier particle, ge. GE means indeed, or even at the least, is a good way to look at this. In other words, what you're seeing in this verse is a minimum. Is a minimum if you want to be beyond reproach at the Bema seat. Indeed, even at the least. And then you have the present active indicative verb, compound verb epimeno, E-P-I-M-E-N-O. Translated, you all keep on continuing or remaining, meno, to remain upon with the preposition epi. Persevering is the idea behind it. It's used 16 times, this verb, in the New Testament. Here, the continuing is in the faith. In the faith is the locative case of the feminine singular noun with the definite article ho pistis, in the sphere of the faith, P-I-S-T-I-S. Here, the faith is referenced to passive faith, the faith known as Bible doctrine, to keep the faith, as we might say, keep the faith, looking to keeping the instructions of doctrine before us in this vein, versus active faith, simply believing. So, in the faith, and then you have the perfect passive participle, nominative masculine, second person plural verb, themelioo, T-H-E-M-E-L-I-O-O. Literally, this verb means to lay a foundation. It's a complementary participle. Is that complementing being in the faith, staying in the faith? Translated, having been firmly established. To lay a foundation, to be established. Passive tense denoting outside agency. The perfect equals with existing results, with ongoing results. See, the action of the participle with the perfect is very emphatic. Continuing. It's used 5 times. And then that's firmly established. Then you have the connective chi. And then our next word here, translated as steadfast, is the adjective, nominative, masculine, plural, edraios, E-D-R-A-I-O-S. Literally, this word means to be seated. Here, the adjective is used adverbially to complement, if you will, the action of being, having been firmly established and continuing. You would translate it literally, and steadfastly, L-Y, ending is general adverb ending for English. The emphasis here is fixed on a purpose, to be seated, grounded, see, immovable. So established, firmly established and steadfastly, and then and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And not moved away, connective chi, you have the negative particle may, attached to the present passive participle verb, metakineo, M-E-T-A-K-I-N-E-O. This literally means to shift or remove. And here is in the negative sense, not to be moved or be shifted. Used 1 time. Again, it's another complementary participle. And not being moved away. And then not being moved away from what? From the hope of the gospel that you have heard. You have the preposition apo. Takes ablative case, A-P-O, away from. And then our noun for hope with the definite article, the ablative feminine singular noun, elpis, ho, hey elpis, E-L-P-I-S. Gospel. Is the definite article with the noun genitive, neuter singular here, to euangelion, E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-O-N. you have two gammas together, those two little letters there is pronounced with an NG sound for those who are curious. Literally, this word means good news. the good news of the gospel. We saw it back in verse 5, and we recognize that the gospel is not restricted simply to faith in Christ for eternal salvation, deliverance from eternal condemnation, but it includes phase 2 gospel. The hope of the gospel, then, that you have heard. You have the relative pronoun, genitive, neuter, singular here, or pronoun hosts, H-O-S, of which, reference the gospel, the antecedent here. You all heard, literally, is your aorist active indicative verb, second person plural, akouo, to hear, A-K-O-U-O, one of the most important functions of your body is to be able to hear. If you can hear, you can hear Bible doctrine. You don't necessarily have to be able to see physically to hear doctrine. You all heard then he continues, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Of which you all heard, the one having been proclaimed, it would be a literal translation. Then we have another participle with the definite article, aorist passive participle, to keruso, K-E-R-U-S-S-O, genitive neuter singular, the one having been proclaimed. It's an adjectival participle, describing the gospel, if you will. That's the antecedent. The gospel, the one having been proclaimed in all creation. You have the preposition in, E-N here, utilizing the locative case, the location. All is your additive pos, P-A-S, locative feminine singular. And then our noun for creation, also locative feminine singular, is ktisis, K-T-I-S-I-S. Then you have simply the definite article, ho, here, locative feminine singular, the one, the creation, reference to the creation, the one under heaven. You have the preposition hupo, H-U-P-O, under, and then we have heaven here with the definite article. In the singular number, accusative masculine singular, ho huranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S. Temperature dropped down about 5 degrees. That woodpecker quit that. It's symbolic of the world knocking on the door, wanting to get in and learn Bible doctrine, right? It reminds me of every unclean bird that's going to be in this country. But anyway, the heaven, of which, yeah, again, we have the relative pronoun, genitive neuter singular hosts, H-O-S, reference to gospel. He says, was made a minister, literally, I became. You have the aorist deponent indicative verb, mood of reality here, genomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, I became, followed with the personal pronoun, first person singular, ego, E-G-O, I myself, then your proper noun for Paul's name, Paulus, P-A-U-L-O-S, and what he became was a minister, a servant, literally. Is the noun, nominative masculine singular, diakonos, all in apposition here. Paul and servant is one and the same, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. All All right, rereading the verse here. If indeed, as he continues on his thought, being beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a servant, a minister. All right, the now this is verse 23. Verse 23 is in light of the believers pursuing the benefits of Christ's work on the cross, providing reconciliation for believers to be found beyond reproach at the Bema. In other words, to utilize the established union with Christ, operating under the principle of plus R that is given to us, reckoned in our account, and provided for us through our human spirit in terms of our experiential existence. To be utilized to be beyond reproach. That is your ultimate goal at the Bema. The Bema being the reward ceremony. Your sins are not going to be judged here. The sins, you know, people got to get over this stuff. Sins were all judged in Jesus Christ at the cross. The law of double jeopardy says God can't judge us for our sins because Jesus Christ died. He was judged for our sins. See? There's only one sin that Jesus Christ didn't die for. That's the sin of unbelief. He couldn't die for that. Why? Because that depends on one's volition. People don't die and go to hell because, you know, they're homosexual or drunkards or whatever. They die and go to hell because they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and you will escape the eternal condemnation, the eternal punishment in hell and the lake of fire. So, the Bema, sins are not judged, but our works are judged. That's the last thing left to be evaluated and critiqued. Then what do we do? How do our works pan out in regards to our place in our eternal life niche? And obviously, if you're an unbeliever, it doesn't make much difference. There's unbelievers that have done some fantastic humanitarian things in life. They're still going to die and go to hell. And there's been some of the most rotten people probably walk on this planet that believe in Jesus Christ, and man, are some eyes going to be open when they get there and see them there? But anyway. Know the truth, and truth will set you free. You don't have to be tied down to the human viewpoint that permeates the planet and the cosmos, especially in these last days in a lukewarm era of the church, that the church corporately, universally, just is not going to get its act together. That's just the way it is. You can either be part of their camp or you can come out of their camp and pursue to buy, as John says in Revelation, pure gold. Two, while plus R, or the attribute that is moral attribute that is given to us through saving faith, and then which we're able to employ in regards to our Christian experience. So, two, while plus R ensures eternal peace with saving faith, and rebound activates plus R for use phase two. In other words, to be without conflict experientially with God, to be able to have fellowship with Him. Another term used in that respect, to be in fellowship, filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Rebound alone, continuing point two, rebound alone does not sustain the state of spirituality, that is, peace with God, to enjoy its full benefits, phase three. You can rebound what you might recognize as a sin, but if you're not operating under the marching orders of the truth of Bible doctrine, that state of spirituality is very short-lived. Also, you can't be engaged in a sin and rebound during that sin and say you're in fellowship. No, if you're sinning, you're out of fellowship. I don't care what you're throwing out at God. All kinds of weird stuff you'll hear in regards to the application of rebound. One of the major attacks is, well, you're just saying then that rebound's a license to sin. No, it's not. It's a license to serve God. The fact that we all continue to sin is the fact. If you want to use it as a license to sin, you're free to do so, knowing it. But I advise you to review the doctrine of divine discipline and the principle of sin unto death and the principle of SU3 and lost reward, etc., that's attributed to people that abuse the grace of God in such fashion. So while plus R, point two, again, ensures eternal peace with saving faith, and rebound activates that plus R for use phase two, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, lay aside the old man, the SGA, through rebound. Rebound alone does not sustain to continue to perpetuate that state of spirituality to any degree to really do anything with it. To enjoy its full benefits, phase three. That must come through then the continued application of doctrine under the terms of divine good production. To apply doctrine in fellowship. So three, while phase one peace is unconditional, there's nothing you can, we can do to earn or deserve our salvation from eternal condemnation. So phase one peace, while phase one peace is unconditional, is phase two application obviously is conditional. Whether you rebound and whether you stay in fellowship long enough to employ your righteousness for the purpose of inheritance. For this is the doctrinal pulse of verse 23, its momentum. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfastly and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So, obviously, that makes, the if clause makes it conditional that the promises, the if part, is true and is assumed, maintained, sustained. So here, point five, Paul sets forth four conditions for success in the Christian life. Most commentaries only hit on the three obvious ones. I think they miss probably the most important one that governs all the rest of them, and that is the if clause itself, a if indeed. So that's your first condition. B, to, quote, continue in the faith firmly established, is the second condition. C, remaining, quote, steadfast, end quote. D, and finally, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So six, of the conditions set forth, the doctrine of the first phrase is simply understood, if indeed, age, in the Greek. If indeed. So Paul assumes that they recognize the doctrine necessary to fuel and carry forth the requisites necessary to be beyond reproach. And that is, as we see, is the doctrine of volition. So seven, the phrase is a first-class condition in the Greek with the prothesis, the if clause, assuming the following conditions are met. Firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Eight, this conditional phrase ultimately determines their result. 9, the quote, if, end quote, assumes the doctrine of volition as it applies to the Christian way of life. There is a heretical principle promoted among some theologians that God simply chooses to save people whom He chooses to save. This is known as Calvinism. They do not believe in free will. Yet that goes against the very grain of the language in the Scriptures in and of itself. And the principle is God did not create robots. Jesus Christ, in His humanity, He had volition. He made that clear in the Gospel of John. I did not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. We all are created with free will. That's neutral. The will resides in our soul. Volition resides in our soul. It chooses to believe or not to believe, to do things, not to do things, to determine our thoughts and paths in life. One may go on positive volition, that is, a seeker of God, to the point that they're willing to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. But that's no guarantee that their volition is going to remain positive after the fact. Calvinism promotes the fact that once you become a believer automatically, you'll pan out spiritually. That is just so far removed in regards to what you see in the Bible. Believers have done some very rotten things and have not panned out spiritually. King Saul is a good example. He was positive to begin with. He's a believer. His son Jonathan, David became David's best friend. He's a believer. But Saul went into reversionism, and God killed him, sent him to death. And then you have other examples, both Old Testament and New Testament, in that regards. So volition, free will, determines what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. Volition is one of four divine institutions that God has created and He endorses and promotes. It is actually divine institution number one. Divine institution number two is husband and wife, marriage, right man, right woman. Divine institution number three is family. Children belong to their parents, not the state, but tell the state that. Then the fourth divine institution is the institution of nationality. He told, after the flood, He told the people to go out and establish themselves in nations, as nations. The first attack against the divine institution, number four, was attempted through Nimrod in the establishment and building of what is known as Babel. Babel was of two parts. It first had a wall. It was a city that represented its political, civil existence. The Tower of Babel, which is where most people, Christians, focus their attention in, is their religious aspirations, to build a tower to God. And it was the first attempt to attack the divine institution of nationalism and create an international, one world, one government, religious, one world religious government in that regards. And that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. And we got players that represent prophetically the two aspects of Babylon in the last days that is presented to us in Revelation 17 and 18. That which represents the religious Babylon in the last days is Roman Catholicism. She sits on many waters, is what John says. Whereas the civil or economic Babylon in Revelation 18 is surrounded by many waters. And the best candidate for that is the very country we live in. We are the economical, political Babylon in view. So that was the first attempt at divine institution number four to destroy it. Obviously, with the League of Nations, we saw the first major attempt in the last days to reestablish that. Obviously, there was enough people of sound mind back then in our country to say, no, we're not going to have a part of that World War I era. But then they came in, they did it again. It's called the United Nations. The United Nations. Where is the United Nations located at? New York, of all places. See, the World Trade Center. Come on, people. You don't have to be that astute to doctrine to see all the implications that are involved here. In the last days, we're party to, and we support and promote. And as far as I'm concerned, you have better leaders. You have those that will try to lead at least more along the conservative lines with some moral integrity to a certain degree. But I'm here to tell you, I don't care who you're going to have leading this country from now on out. They're all in bed together for the New World Order. See. One obviously wants to jockey us and put us in the top position as a nation. All right, well, I'm willing to live with that until we go out of here. You know, but anyway, it doesn't make any difference. Another obviously may emphasize another aspect of it. So that is the first attack on. That's the attack today going on in regards to divine institution number four, the school system, our educational system. The psychological field, social services, they come in and they're responsible in regards to attack divine institution number three, family, to assume the rights of parents over children. Let's see, and to tell parents what they can tell their children and things of this nature and teach their children. To treat their children as if they're independent of any parental authority, you know, and a lot of this, obviously, the death of the evil that's behind it, it obviously is much promoted by the homosexual agenda in that regards. And then, obviously, we see the divine institution number two being shattered in regards for our country promoting it. The homosexual movement, again, part and parcel. Don't be surprised, because I'm here to tell you, the Bible tells us the Antichrist is a homosexual. He may be bisexual, as far as I know, but he definitely is homosexual too. So, you know, that's got to be accepted. Well, look what's going on with the Pope and homosexuality. Telling all the priests, you know, you can bless homosexuals now. Obviously, he's not, I give credit where credit's due, he's not saying you can bless a homosexual marriage, but, you know, you can go ahead and, in other words, accept them for what they are, is his idea. And you have those conservative, old school Catholics that are standing up and saying, no, we're not going to do that. And of course, many of them are getting fired. But anyway. And all this is to get to divine institution number one, volition. Understand that during the tribulational period, there is going to be a thing called the mark of the beast. And people will take this mark of the beast, whatever form it comes in terms of a tattoo on their arm or forehead, laser tattoo, whatever it comes in. If they take that, they will not come to saving faith. They are unbelievers, and they will not come to saving faith. And already, they are producing drugs and through other technology, the means to pacify the mind of individuals they truly become almost robotic in terms of their approach to life. and all that. You know, I can go on and on. Obviously, I got my own personal opinion about a lot of stuff, but that's the Bible. At least that's part of, that part's in the Bible. So, you know, to be wise in the last days and recognize that our system is geared to tear all these divine institutions down and put it under control. And that's exactly what the Antichrist with the false prophet will be doing when they're in power. You don't trade if you don't have the mark of the beast. You don't go out to 7-Eleven. You don't get petroleum if it's still around. And by the way, petroleum is incorrectly referred to as fossil fuel. For years they were claiming that oil came from the old dinosaur bones being deteriorated. Now, they have found oil way beyond anything that's been buried in the earth. It's a mineral. There's plenty of it. Merry Christmas. I see the Magi's already been here today, but anyway. Divine institution number one. That's why God created nations. So if a person is positive to doctrine, maybe in lives in an area, a geographical area, a nation that like Red China or someplace as horrendous as stamping out, things like that, would have opportunity to maybe get somewhere where they can actually operate under Christian principles with minimal, you know, persecution in that regards. And that's why our nation, God blessed it as much as He has over the years, because we provided that opportunity. But anyway. So here we're looking at the doctrine of volition, beginning these conditions necessary to be found beyond reproach at the Bema. So, Tim, the first class condition states that only by remaining positive phase two and obedient to the doctrine will they meet the expectation of the apotheosis, or the conclusion, which was verse 22, to be found beyond reproach. Continuing, there are no exceptions. You know, people give their excuses that they're in violation of what you find in this verse. You can mark them off. You can cross them off in regards to being prize contenders, whatever other SG3 they may have. You can mark them off in regards to being standing before Jesus Christ beyond reproach. That's how strong this language is in this verse. If indeed, assuming that you continue to do this, people, you know, that's his idea. So 11, volition is free will that all men possess in their soul. Acts 3:23. And it shall be that every soul, literally, that does not heed the prophet, determined to believe, see, and listen, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. In terms of Moses and the Exodus in context. Your soul truly is your most valuable commodity, a possession, as is created for to exist for all eternity. Whether that soul has a human spirit attached to it or not, then determines that destiny. So 12, positive volition is the will that chooses to conform in obedience to the plan of God. Negative volition chooses adversely. A positive volition is referred to in the scripture as seekers. As seekers, to seek God. See, he's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Hebrews tells us this. And I understand that there is a difference between a, if you will, true seeker and a pseudo seeker. Jesus referred to many of those who were part and parcel to His ministry as being pseudo seekers. their interests lied with another agenda rather than truly wanting to know Jesus Christ and what He stood for and what He taught and what He believed. They wanted to see His miracles. See. So people can obviously do things for many different reasons rather than the reason that they should be doing it. And when it comes to Bible doctrine, proselytism is a seeker that when they hear the truth of doctrine, obviously in fellowship, and they see it documented in the Scriptures, they say, all right, this is God's will, and this is what I'm seeking, and I'm willing to conform to that principle. See, it doesn't mean it won't be without a struggle in many ways. Some is, some not. Negative volition itself chooses adversely. And I'm here to tell you that you can't coerce volition apart from some type of scientific drug overdose of whatever they can try to come up with to manipulate people in that vein. Volition will do what it determines to do in and of itself. Polyvolition, you can't drag them away from doctrine. They'll go and they'll get sawed in two. They'll take it to their death in such a fashion, Hebrews. Yeah. Negative volition, $1 billion wouldn't get convince them to go on polyvolition in regards to doctrine. They might claim it to be, lie through their teeth or whatever. You've got to understand that the mentality out there in the funding world is, oh, you can sell people on Jesus. You can sell people on this. Well, there's a place for the witness. And we understand that quite clearly. But if the truth does not appeal to the individual, then until they come to grips with that and they determine and embrace it, then what good is it going to do? So positive will, positive volition is the will that chooses conform obedience to the plan of God. Negative volition chooses adversely. 13, Paul has already critiqued these believers as positive phase 2. As he calls them not only saints, phase 1, salvation, but also faithful brothers. That's their phase 2. Conduct. And then 4b, and the love which you have for all the saints, that's divine love, application of doctrine and fellowship. So 14 is their continuing resolve as believers to remain positive, lining up with Bible doctrine that will determine their ultimate outcome at the Bema. It takes effort, it's not a given. It takes effort. You got to get up. You got to apply doctrine one more day in your life, as long as you got breath in your body. See, you got to determine to do this. 15, volition. Volition is the fuel that drives a believer to sustain the conditions now being laid out by Paul. It's the fuel that drives us, determines. Believe this, don't believe that, etc., etc. Yes, I'm going to do this. No, I'm not. 16, without positive volition, the other conditions necessary will not be met. This is not what you're after, see. It will collapse on you on the road. You don't sustain it. So 17, the following conditions, therefore, are evidence of positive volition or lack of. Evidence, the evidence of positive volition, what is that? Coming to the light, being firmly established and steadfast, you know, etc. All right, let's take our break.